You are us.
Okay.
Well, we're glad that you joined us this evening and those that are live streaming. Today is August the 25th, 2020. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option, what?
Pull it down a little bit.
The option of rebound if necessary. How's that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God. We are victors and overcomers because of your grace and your plan and how wonderful you are. You get all the glory. And we're so thankful for that. It doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon your grace. The only thing that we add to the mix is our positive volition. So we thank you for this time that we can focus on your word. It is our rock. It is our stability. And pray that you will help us to focus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard on the radio today, I don't know what church was mentioned, but in California, a church is meeting on Sundays, and horrors of horrors are also singing, which is against the law in California. And so I don't know who it was, whether it was the mayor or a governor, whoever it was, sent people over there to check it out and verify that they were singing and they were meeting face-to-face on Sundays. So they put a notice on their door that they were to cease and desist immediately or they would be fined. Next Sunday they met again. Good for them. And they sang again. And they fined them $10,000. And who knows what's going to happen next week, but I suspect and I hope that they will continue to meet until they do the next step, which would be throwing them in jail. And I think when that happens, even the fake media would have to cover it. It would be an outrage beyond anything I've ever heard of before. So I just thought I'd throw that out there. You probably won't hear that on the mainstream media news, and I'm surprised I hadn't heard it on the other channels. But anyhow, that's where we are. And we are to have what? Joy. Even those people in the church that are fined $10,000 and threatened by an out-of-control state that is governed by Satan, they're probably rejoicing as well, considering it an honor to suffer for the Lord. So I thought I'd bring that to your attention. We are in Romans tonight, and we are in verse 17. I'll go to where we just started, verse 17, so you'll see it. I'm going to put these on the board for you. Just in case you're wondering, Romans hadn't got any easier yet in exegesis. But that's okay. It just takes a lot more time. This is verse 17, which is the thesis statement for the book of Romans. Actually, it's verse 16 and 17. We have verse 16 right here. And I have the expanded portion of Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. Now that's eternal salvation. It's talking about deliverance from the lake of fire. That's where everyone is headed that does not believe the gospel. And it says, to the believing ones, is the best translation I can do. to the Jew foremost and also to the Greek. To the Jew first has to do with Paul wanting the Gentiles to know that they were not replacing God's chosen people. They were being grafted into the tree which was the Jews. Now we get to verse 17. And we've done a little of this, but I thought we'd start fresh tonight on it again. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Like I said, those two verses make up what the book of Romans are all about. This is an extremely important verse. It sets out the theme for the whole epistle. For in it refers to it, the gospel. And it's not used in the narrow sense of only having the gospel message, which is required in order to have eternal life, but Paul uses the gospel to refer in a plenary sense to the whole realm of theology that flows out of the gospel. But it is the gospel itself that is fundamental, that is the power of God. It's God's power. Only God's power can change men to be humble and accept the life preserver of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. I think of the gospel as people out like in a shipwreck, and they're all floating around, and maybe they don't even have life vests, and to throw out a life preserver, is that what they call it? Yeah. Throw that out there to them for them to cling to. That's the mental image I have, because that pretty well demonstrates that people are out there swimming, no life preserver, they're in the ocean, they're only going to last so long. And the gospel is offered to them to throw the life preserver over to them. That, no, I'm doing fine, I don't need that. So what's going to happen? They're going to drown. And for unbelievers, they'll go to the lake of fire because they rejected the only solution for the sin problem, and yet they reject it. For in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God. First and foremost, the gospel is about the righteousness of God, which speaks of His character. A lot of people don't care much about His character, but God is extremely careful about His character. That's what the angelic conflict is all about. Because Lucifer, who is now known as Satan, the adversary, has impugned His character. And everything that's going on in this angelic conflict is about God's character. So you can imagine it's extremely important to Him. So Paul's answer was yes, and his very first argument was going to be an illustration of this. The question is there a God who is just and righteous? And Paul answers, yes, there is. And I noted last time that in Rome, they had the pantheon of gods, and they all considered them supernatural and powerful, but they could not claim they were moral or had character, because they would have incest, fornicate, murder, all these kind of things were going on. That was okay with the Romans. So when Paul asked the question, is there a righteous God, they would pretty well be stuck in trying to figure out if there is one or not. And indeed, the real God is a righteous God. So he's going to talk about the negative side of God's righteousness, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all wickedness. This is going to start in verse 18. But verse 16 and 17 is talking about what God is like. And we need to know how He, or what He is like, because most people either don't know, or they don't care, most of them don't know and don't care. They will not adjust to His righteousness, so in eternity, God's righteousness will adjust to them in the sense of them being cast into the lake of fire. That is the just and righteous thing that God has to do. Because they rejected the only solution, Jesus Christ. The subject of this verse, this chapter, and the entire book of Romans is that God is a righteous God, a God, a just God, a fair God. The Romans worshiped many gods, but there wasn't even one that was righteous. The entire pantheon was perverted. They were considered to be powerful, but certainly not righteous. They were totally immoral, often cruel and brutal. The word righteousness is dikaiosune in the Greek. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. It's a noun, nominative singular feminine. And it has to do with the quality or state of juridical. I've never seen... Have y'all ever seen that word, juridical? Matthew, have you? I know you're into words. We would say judicial.
It seems like I've seen it in a law class that I took.
Mm-hmm.
But otherwise, I haven't seen it anywhere else.
Yeah. It might be found in a course or a law course, but I don't want to get hung up on it, but I just stopped there every time. Quality or state of juridical or judicial correctness with focus on redemptive action, righteousness. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. You might boil it all down to righteous means doing the right thing. Being right, doing right. The kairosune refers to the thinking of a judge allotting to each what is due. That is what the word actually means. It is the judicial righteousness of a judge. So God's justice flows from His righteousness. Let's see how much we have. We only got a couple more paragraphs till we get to tonight's lesson. Righteousness and justify, though seemingly unrelated in English, are related in Greek. Righteousness is dikaiosune, and justify is dikaio'o. Same root. The two words, righteousness and righteous, combined are found 586 times in the New King James Version. Justice is found 130 times. So this is a major issue that is discussed in the Bible. This is a great paragraph right here. I've got, this is from by Dr. Robert Dean, came up with this. The righteousness of God is revealed, introduces the topic, the subject matter of Romans. It is to explain the righteousness of God in relationship to mankind, to human history, how God's righteousness has been violated by the human race, and how God's righteousness is satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only solution. There is no other solution. There might be myriads of possibilities, but in this world, the only way that God is going to be satisfied with payment would be from His Son, Jesus Christ, who was perfect. If Jesus would have had even one mental attitude sin, it would have qualified Him from being our Redemptor. So God's righteousness has been violated by human race, and how God's righteousness is satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and how the righteousness of Christ then is imputed or credited to the account of the person who believes in Christ, so that they are saved not based on what they have done, but based on the righteousness that they possess from Christ. I have a PowerPoint to show you how that happens. This is the basis for God saying that they are justified. I bet there's not one in 10,000 believers today, churchgoers, believers, that even have a clue how the righteousness of God is imputed to man. How does that work? What's going on there? They don't know. Very few even know that they have the righteousness of God because they haven't been trained. They haven't been taught that. Starting tonight's lesson now, the righteousness of God is not mutable. It never changes or varies in any way. God is the only one that doesn't change. We change. Over the years, just look in the mirror. You'll see changes that are not so welcome as you get older. But people change in a lot of ways. Looks is just one of them. But God does not. God can't compromise His perfect essence, attributes, or character, period. He will never do it. He couldn't do it even if He wanted to, because He's absolutely perfect in every way. The only way that anyone can be right with God is to adjust to His righteousness. God doesn't adjust to us. He requires us to adjust to Him and His righteousness. That's the way it works. Every person who uses his volition to adjust to the righteousness of God is blessed. We can do that. We have He gave us volition so that we can adjust to His righteousness. For the person who does not adjust to the justice of God at salvation, the justice of God will adjust to him in eternity. That means eternal punishment of the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 12 through 15. Y'all are familiar with that. The great white throne judgment. That is God's justice adjusting to the people who did not adjust to his justice. They reject the only solution that God has, the only one that's possible, and so they really send themselves to the lake of fire by rejecting the justice of God. It takes humility. Only those who are humble and recognize our hopeless condition apart from Christ that are going to be the ones who receive the gospel. The justice of God is free to vindicate mankind under three fundamental categories. The first one is salvation adjustment. Well, that's what we've been talking about. The way to adjust to God's justice at salvation is simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do that, you humble yourself to recognize that there is no other way and you have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And when you believe that Jesus Christ did take away your sin problem on the cross, you have adjusted to God's judgment. Therefore, God's judgment will not adjust to you in eternity past by sending you to the lake of fire. The second category, B here, is rebound adjustment. From time to time, often, if you are alert, you are going to be adjusting to the justice of God by rebound. Rebound is what we call acknowledging your sin to God. 1 John 1:9 is the main verse in that.
MacArthur used the word rebound?
No.
That wasn't his.
No, this is me. So, 1 John 1:9 is the main verse. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the way that post-salvational sins are to be handled. In no way can they cause you to be kept out of heaven. That's a done deal. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you've adjusted to God's justice, and that is never going to happen. But experientially, whenever we get arrogant, whenever we sin, we are not right with God. He is perfect righteousness, and we are not. And when we offend Him by doing things wrong, by sinning, then the only way that we can get back right with Him is to be humble. That's what confession of sin is all about. God knows your sins. You don't have to tell Him as if He doesn't know. The purpose of rebound is for our confession of sin is for you to be humble. God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. And when we humble ourselves and acknowledge, yes, I sinned, I'm guilty of this, then God's grace always kicks in and forgives us of our sins because the sin has already been paid for. That's a judicial issue. Acknowledging sin is a relationship issue. And when we do acknowledge our sin, then we have adjusted to His justice and we are right with Him again. And the last one, C here, is spiritual maturity adjustment. Every believer, after they are saved, will make choices. They'll make decisions. And those who recognize that the only way that we are going to be blessed in a supernatural way, in a super grace way in time, and have rewards and decorations and privileges in eternity, is by adjusting to the command to grow in grace and knowledge. I think that's 2 Peter 3:16. That's a command. And we adjust to it by consistently, eagerly, focusing on and learning the Word of God. And that is making an adjustment as well. Those who don't do that, and most Christians don't, will be facing the justice of God at the judgment seat of Christ. And they probably will get discipline in time. But if they don't change and they don't adjust to reaching maturity by studying and growing in grace and knowledge, then that's where that adjustment will take place. You see, everybody is going to adjust one way or the other. It's much better to adjust voluntarily and being blessed than not adjusting to God's righteousness and voluntarily and then have punitive judgment on you. That's the choices that we make. And most, how many believers know that? How many believers know that God is so serious about us reaching spiritual maturity and has done everything in order to bring that about, and we just say, no thanks, we don't care, we're too busy, we've got other things to do. He allows us to do that, but you're going to pay the piper. There will be an adjustment. Now, it has nothing ever, and never will it ever be keeping you out of heaven, taking away your eternal life or His righteousness. Those things are impossible to happen. But we make decisions the whole time that we're on earth that will either mean that we have adjusted to God's justice and we are blessed, or we have not adjusted to His righteousness and then we're going to adjust later. He's going to see to it. Only God is inherently righteous, and man falls woefully short of the divine standard of moral perfection. I don't have, it says 3:23, that should be Romans 3:23. Anybody here know what Romans 3:23 says? Yeah, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are all under the wrath of God, because we all are sinful. None of us even come close to God's righteousness. Now, what you have to understand in that verse, that all people, there's not one who has ever been righteous enough to satisfy God apart from Jesus Christ. And so, that means we have a problem, doesn't it? Because God isn't going to say, well, it's okay, you understand, you're just human, I'll just overlook this. God does not overlook anything. We cannot associate God with God apart from being as good as God is. He would have to compromise His essence and His character and His attributes in order to hobnob with us and us some of us are better than others regarding being right and righteousness. Having, you know, what we call it human good is the only thing we can come up with. But nothing doesn't matter. We all are condemned by God. And the only way that God can have a relationship with us is to impute to us, to give to us His own righteousness. And then we can. He doesn't have to compromise anything. If we have enough time, we'll get into that, the mechanics of how that happens. So, I have Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. Let's go there. All we looked at first was Romans 3, 23. But these other verses really put that in better context. Starting with Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the first thing we find out here is that the righteousness of God has nothing to do with the law. In other words, for us to be righteous in God's eyes, it has nothing to do with the law. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, the no distinction is between Greeks and Gentiles. But look at that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, underlying faith in Jesus, that's the key. Without faith, without humbling yourselves and being convinced that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, you believe in that. And that is how we receive God's own righteousness. That has to come first. For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified as a gift. I want you to circle that word gift. I want you to put a star by that word gift. Every time you find the word gift, like in Ephesians 2:8-9 and Romans 6:23, verses like that use the word gift, and it puts a wooden stake through the heart of those who think they have to work in order to be accepted to God. Of course, everyone knows you can't work for a gift. It's the only way that God gives salvation, eternal life, and His own righteousness. So being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And then that's where we stop. Doesn't that give a bigger meaning to Romans 3:23? There's a lot there in those few verses that show that it's through faith, it's faith alone in Christ alone, and only to those who believe. Underline that. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're talking about the righteousness of God. And I have some verses here. I have probably about 6 or 8 verses, something like that. I could give 60, I could give 100. We could spend a week doing nothing but going over the verses that have to do with the righteousness of God. So I just picked a few here, but righteousness and righteous, I think, combined what 586 times found in the Bible. So you can imagine how many verses deal with that. And I think it's Proverbs 12 that righteousness, it's only got about, I think, 14 verses, maybe 15. And the word righteousness is found 12 times there, if my memory serves. It's just in those few verses. So here we start with Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 through 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. This is Moses. Verse 4. The rock. Who is the rock? Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is our foundation. A rock doesn't change, does it? They didn't pour concrete back in the ancient times, so they would build a foundation with what? Rocks. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. Dikaioo is the word there. Greek word. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. It's impossible for God to be unjust. Righteous and upright is he. There's so many verses like this describing and lauding and praising God's righteousness. Psalm 37, verses 39 through 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The salvation there would be better translated to deliverance. This doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with physical deliverance. So the deliverance of the righteous is from the Lord. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge. Look, why does he do this? They take refuge in him. That means they trust in him. They're not going around conniving and scheming, trying to get through it. They're relaxed, just taking refuge in him, in his promises, and in the doctrines that we find in the Bible. Psalm 11:7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So when you take Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:10, there's none righteous and no one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. You take those two together, why are people, so many millions if not billions of people, are trying to work in order to be acceptable to God, when there's not one righteous, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 9. Let's go there. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. It's too many Scriptures to put here, but I think it gives a good picture of how God's righteousness works. So you might put something here in Romans chapter 1, and we'll go back to Deuteronomy. No, I'm sorry, Exodus. Did I say Deuteronomy all ago? Oh, okay, Exodus chapter 9, we'll start with verse 23. This has to do with Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 9, verse 23. And Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. I think the fire was probably lightning. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. That's a pretty neat trick, wasn't it? The Jews didn't get to hell. I think that didn't please the Egyptians too much. Verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous one, and I and the people are the wicked ones. Looks like Pharaoh is adjusting to the justice of God, doesn't it? Well, we'll see. Verse 28. And Pharaoh tells Moses, make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Well, that must have been something. Constant thunder, lightning, I mean, it's just, we probably can't even imagine how bad it was. And the hail destroyed nearly all the crops. Verse 29. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Pharaoh, you're a nobody. This is the Lord's land. This is the Lord's world. You need to adjust. What is the first word in verse 30? But. You saw that coming, didn't you? But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. This is Moses. He's sharp cooking. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So God did spare a little something for them so they didn't starve to death. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. Here's another but. But then Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased. He sinned again and hardened his heart and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord has spoken through Moses. Moses said that he wouldn't do it. But what this is a perfect thing of showing is a place where God is putting these plagues on Egypt to show that their gods and Pharaoh were nothing compared to the true God. He was trying to humble them. And another thing we can see is this as well. Look how the whole nation of Israel suffered because of the decisions of the Pharaoh. There were probably people out there that were humble, and they were thinking, I don't know, if this is the God of Moses, we better submit to him, we better humble ourselves. But no, Pharaoh wouldn't have it. So there's a lot in that verse. Now go back to Romans chapter 1 where we were. By the way, another outtake from that is how far God has to go sometimes to humble people. There are a lot of arrogant people in our country today, and I don't know how far God has to go to humble them. He will do whatever it takes.
Mike, it looks like in California with all those fires out running, that whole state is totally
preserved. You don't reckon that has anything to do with them prohibiting going to church and singing in church, do you? Yeah, they got blackouts. They don't have, you know, they got windmills and all these kind of things. And yeah, and they got fires going on, and they got rioting. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 through 20. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers. Now, this is good information. This is the election season. We're only, 70 days, about 70 days? Something like that, from the election? And this is what we as believers need to do and tell others to do. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. That is their job, period. Verse 19, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts words of the righteous. Verse 20, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now what does that verse suggest? Justice and only justice you shall pursue that you may live. What happens if they don't do that? What would you conclude? Not only are they not going to live in the land, they're not going to live, period. God is serious about this. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord. I've got that underlined. Seems like I've heard something about that lately. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Hear them as fine gold. You remember that song? When we're singing that song, we are singing the words of Psalm 19. Psalm 37, verses 39 through 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Do we need to remember this verse? And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. You see this ongoing, they take refuge in Him? How does one take refuge in Him, in the Lord? But yeah, you have to trust Him. You're not panicking. You're not doing mental attitude sins. You're taking refuge in Him because you're trusting Him, thanking Him, and asking Him for guidance, asking Him for everything that you need. That's how you take refuge in Him. And it says He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, delivers them. Okay, that's enough verses for that. I could go on and on, but you get a taste of God's righteousness there. Now, the word here is revealed. That's what we're looking at. The righteousness of God is revealed. And the word revealed is apokalupto. Apokalupto. That's A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. It's a present passive indicative. I'll tell you what that means in a minute. It means to cause something to be fully known, to reveal, disclose, bring to light, make fully known. So it's not that the righteousness of God has been hidden. Quite the contrary, it has been revealed. God has made sure that it's revealed. Now the word apokalupto is a compound verb. Apa means from, and kalupto means to hide or to veil. So it means to be away from being hidden. Therefore, it means to reveal, to uncover, or to bring to light. That's the way it is. Apo is away, and kalupto is to hide. So it's away from hiding it, which means it is to bring it to light. It is to reveal something. Isn't it amazing how both parties, political parties and the politicians in our country, do all they can to hide what they're doing? Both sides. It's not just one. It's both sides. Because they talk about being transparent. I would say God is very transparent. He wants you to know what He's doing. He wants you to see His character. He puts it all out there for you. It's because He is righteous and they are not. The present tense means God's righteousness is ongoing. So it's not like He reveals it for a while, and then it vanishes away. No, it is ongoing. He reveals it. It's His purpose to reveal His righteousness. And the passive voice means that it is something that we receive as a gift. You can't work for it. Not something that we must work for. The indicative mood indicates that God's righteousness is not something that may or may not be revealed, but is prepared perpetually revealed. He sees to it. He wants everyone to know about His righteousness. It is a measure that we can never even think about attaining. Even the righteousness that we can come up with is just repugnant to God. And we'll get to that in a moment. So this is where we are in our verse so far. Oh boy, I've got to go way up here. Here it is. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, which is revealed, is how far we've gotten in this verse, and it says, from faith to faith. Now you can imagine, there's a lot of discourse about these phrases, and they're all over the place. So here it is. His righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. What is this talking about? These are two prepositional phrases. Each prepositional phrase has its object of faith. From and to are both prepositions, and they have the object of their preposition, faith. The first phrase is ek, ek, which means from or away from, or excuse me, means from, coming from something, plus the negative genitive of pistis. That's what the first faith is. It's a word pistis, but it's a genitive. Pistis is used here in the active sense. It refers to faith in Christ as the initial adjustment to the justice of God. So we can link the first faith to what happens at the point of salvation. The second prepositional phrase is eis, E-I-S, but the accusative of pistis, it's the accusative. The accusative is the direct object. Here, pistis has a slightly different meaning. Rather than the active case, it is used here in the passive sense. It means what is believed, the body of faith, which is doctrine. Therefore, it refers to maturity of justice, adjustment to the justice of God, from initial faith to doctrine. Initial faith has to do with, of course, faith in Christ. And it's talking about going from the righteousness of God, from faith at initial salvation, all the way to the body of doctrine. What is the subject matter there is doctrine. So that is the story of our life. From salvation to the time we depart from this life. We start out with faith in Christ, and then as we live experientially in this world, we also have to continue to have faith. It is faith in the sense of the body of doctrine, and we continue to have faith in that. That's what this is talking about. Now I have a quote here from Earl Rodmacher, Ronald Barclay Allen, and H. Wayne House. I heard of Rodmacher. I haven't heard of Barclay Allen, but I know H. Wayne House. He's a scholar. He's just a genius. And this is the Nelson Study Bible, New King James Version, and this is what it says. From faith to faith means faith is at the beginning of the salvation process. Now, you probably vibrate when you see the word process, and I do too, because we know that salvation is not a process. But you have to look at context. So we might give this word a pass as we finish this paragraph to see what it's talking about. From faith to faith means faith is at the beginning of the salvation process, and it is the goal as well. The goal is, to explain what he's talking about here, the goal is to go from faith, which is at salvation, to faith, which is maturity, the doctrine maturity. And that's what he's talking about when he says faith, the beginning of salvation process, and it is a goal as well. In other words, faith is the goal, is to get to that body of faith that we have inculcated into our soul. When a person first exercises faith in Christ, that person is saved from the penalty of sin and declared righteous. As the believer lives by faith, God continues to save or deliver him or her from the power of sin to live righteously. Now, I looked at this for a while, and at first when I saw the salvation process, I thought, well, this isn't going anywhere. But think of it in a different way. He's talking about salvation here not as a process that you have to work in order to attain it, but faith to faith is a salvation or a deliverance process whereby you go from being adopted into God's family and you are insured, that you're perfect there. Nothing can change that. But the process goes on to where you reach this spiritual maturity. You have inculcated faith, the body of faith, which is Bible doctrine. And that could be seen as a process. You get that? It's certainly not a process. When people talk about salvation as a process, they don't mean this. They mean in order to be eternally saved and receive eternal life as a process. All the Catholics will tell you it's complicated. The Jehovah's Witness will say that. The Muslims will say that. The Mormons will say that. Now, I tried to word it this way to see if it helps. From faith, the righteousness of God, from faith refers to phase one. What is phase one?
Salvation.
From faith refers to phase one faith, when one believes the gospel and is born again, securing eternal life in God's own righteousness. That's the first faith, from faith. And then we go from faith to something. Here, to faith refers to the content of what is believed in phase two. What is phase two? We're in it right now. It's time. It's experiential. So that faith refers to the content of what is believed in phase two, which is Bible doctrine. Believers must continue to have faith in doctrine, in the doctrine that they learn, in order to apply it and to reach spiritual maturity. That is the second to that faith. That's where they're headed. And so the problem is so many people don't know what that second faith is. In their mind, it doesn't exist, because the only thing they know is, I'm saved. There's a lot of, well, there's a big denomination that they have that right. They're saved when they believe in Jesus Christ. But this second faith, the process of learning doctrine and applying it so that you can reach spiritual maturity, that's the goal. They know nothing of that because they haven't been taught that. And unfortunately, so many of them go back to the Mosaic Law and think that morality is the thing that they is how they grow. They continue to be moral and think that is what God wants us to be. Well, of course He wants us to be that. He expects us to be moral. Unbelievers can be moral. But He wants something much more than that. And these people aren't getting the training and the teaching to even know that. Isn't it horrible? So they're missing out on... I'll go ahead and say it. Make enemies, I imagine. But the Baptists, I'm talking about the Baptists, and there are others as well, but the Baptists do this. I was in the Baptist church for at least 15, 16 years, and all they ever did, in my estimation, was give the gospel. They were good at it, but that was it. What then what? So you see how important it is to understand this. And he's saying, hey, when you get that, you go from faith when you are God's child, but it's not over. That's just the beginning. Now you're equipped to go on to the next faith, the body of, when he's talking about pistis, faith, it can be a verb, but it's not a verb here. It's a noun. The body of faith is the doctrine.
Yes. That first faith, that most people don't even know that there's a process of recovery when you fail. So between the first faith and the second faith, the doctrine, you have to know the rebound technique, or you don't know how to operate.
That's why when we were talking about the three adjustments that God has given us. The first one is that salvation. We adjust to Him there. When we sin post-salvation, we have to adjust then. And in a larger sense, it takes more time to adjust to maturity. But He expects, He's done everything for every believer to have all three adjustments. Great masses of the world don't even adjust in salvation. But the ones that do, the believers who do, they adjust there. But how many of those believers know how to get back with God after they have sinned? Again, I'm not picking on the Baptist church, but I know them because I was one. And one reason they have walked the aisle, and they walk the aisle, and what they're doing is they are rededicating their life. What does that mean? It means they have sin in their life. They don't know what to do with it. So they walk the aisle and say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to rededicate my life because I've messed up here. That's because they don't know 1 John 1:9. They don't know the mechanic that God has given in order to acknowledge that sin. And bam, you are right with Him as you possibly could be. All because of His grace and because of what Christ did. That's not hard to understand, but they haven't been taught that. And then when you get to the third one, maturity adjustment, listen, very few, even Bible churches and very few will do that, because you have to grow. You have to be in the Word. You have to have Christ centered in your soul. You got to think about your spiritual life every single day. And when you mess up, you rebound, you acknowledge it, and you go forward. You're trying your best, but you get to a point to where you learn you can't do it. The only thing you can do is cry out to the Lord, help me, I'm trying. I can't do it on my own. I know You have the Holy Spirit for me. I need all You can give me. And you start depending on Him. And that's when it starts changing everything. Once you get to that point, now you're on your way. But most people don't get that point.
Then you get the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to teach you on reaching that
destiny. Yeah. This, what we're talking about here is fundamental. This isn't even deep doctrine. But how many, so many, and we're not trying to set ourselves up and say, oh, boy, we are really something. We know all these things. All these dopes out here, they all they do is trying to impress God, and they're getting, it doesn't mean a thing. It's all human good. Most believers that go to church, every time the doors are open, don't know the difference between human good and divine good. All they produce is human good. That has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, and it will be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to keep them out of heaven, but they're going to be a peon. Who wants to be? Do you want to be a peon? Do you want to ride old, second-hand, raggedly, broke-down, two-wheeling bicycle? I want a Corvette. These things are so important. They're fundamental. Now, when was the last time you would try to explain some of these things that I taught tonight? And most of you know what I'm saying here, or at least you have a reference for it, and you can follow it, and you can try even harder to appreciate the righteousness of God and recognize that all we are is along for the ride. It's Him that's going to be showcased. And if you try to explain these things to the average believer, they have no frame of reference. Even if you said, aren't you glad we have the imputed righteousness of God? They know what imputed means, and they don't know that they have God's righteousness. So they'll probably say, oh yeah, I'm really glad. I have no idea what you're talking about. And then if you got a little deeper and said, do you know how the mechanics of how God imputed His own righteousness to me? What was involved in that? Do you know? Well, you're teaching calculus, and they're still 2 plus 2. And it's not that we are all that smart. There's so much that we don't know that it's shameful. But we need to take what we do know and use it. Apply it every single day. And see, when you know these things, then you can give more thanks to God because you see all the things that He's done. As we grow, you go closer to God because you recognize He did this in eternity past. He had all this from here. And so this just this phrase, from faith to faith, And you dig down and you see what it's talking about and you say, wow. And it all depends on who and what He is and His grace to impart that to us so that we can, in all three of these faith, all three of these ways, adjust to God's justice. And those who do, you're going to have to wear sunglasses in heaven when you see them because they're going to shine. And all of us, by God's grace, can be there. I'm past time. Sorry about that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, help us to wrap our mind around these things. They're spiritual, but we are spiritual too. And we can understand them. We pray that the Holy Spirit will make it clear and perspicuous to us, and that we have a great gratitude to You for Your plan and having all these things in it. And that we can look for even more. These are basic things. Help us to appreciate them, inculcate them to where we can impart it to others. And there may be some that will be interested, and they too will glorify You all the more because of the grace You extend to us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.